sexuality this evening. Thus far in this study, we've spent the overwhelming majority of our time focusing on biblical definitions and instructions for marriage, primarily, with a little bit of treatment on sexuality mixed in with that, necessarily. But now, following the general outline of our book here, God, Marriage, and Family by Andreas Kostenberger, we're going to be taking up specifically the subject of family. You may say, well, how's that different than marriage? Well, it is. It broadens out from more than just marriage to children and grandchildren and other things we'll look at in a bit. I know it's no surprise to any of you, but the Bible has a lot to say about this, right? So we'll probably spend a fair amount of time on the family aspect of marriage, family, and sexuality. And like I said, since we don't have one particular text to expound, I'm just going to begin with another word of prayer, and then we'll jump into sort of introductions and definitions and that sort of thing, and then we'll spend the rest of our time in the Word of God. So let's pray together and ask for His help. Father, again, we confess our need of You. We thank You for the institutions of marriage and family. We thank You for the gift of sexuality. Lord, we thank You for Your grace and kindness in blessing us with all those human institutions. What a blessing and benefit they are to our lives as we navigate them this side of glory. We just ask that, Lord, that You would open our minds to the scriptures this evening that we'll look at, that You would convict our hearts where that needs to be done, that You would grant us repentance, that You would help us to think rightly about these issues, and that we would honor You as we move forward based on the indicatives that we see. We need Your grace for that. We ask for it now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Kostenberger begins this section of the book by asking and then answering this question. I'm going to read it. He asks, what is a family? What defines a family? And he says this: building on our definition of marriage in the previous chapter as a sacred bond between a man and a woman, instituted by and publicly entered into before God, he says we may, building on that definition of marriage, he says, and you have to define that first, right? He says, we may define family as primarily one man and one woman united in matrimony, plus natural or adopted children, and secondarily, any other persons related by blood. Now, that last little clause there, any other persons related by blood, that's a really important one to hone in on this evening. That's something to keep in mind as we try to understand and glean applicable principles and truths from the family dynamics, or at least some of the family dynamics that we're going to see in our survey of the Old Testament. Later on, Kostenberger reminds us of this. It's important to keep in mind. Because of their descent from a common ancestor, right, the Israelites, who's their common ancestor? Jacob, right? Specifically, Jacob, Israel, right? Because of their descent from a common ancestor, the Israelites perceive themselves as a large, extended kinship group. Sort of like the Garlands on Sweetwater. Right? I'm just kidding. But there's almost as many of them. They're like the sands of the seashore up there at their reunion. No, it's a little more than that. The Old Testament, these are important things. I hope you'll see the value in pointing this out at the outset here. The Old Testament features four major terms related to the family. I'm just going to read the English, except for on the one. People, which would be the larger nation, if you will, what we would call the nation, tribe, narrowing down, clan, narrowing down, and house, particularly house of the father, bet av, which is literally a combination of house and father in the Hebrew. It says, the most relevant expression for our present purposes is the fourth one, bet av, the Hebrew term for family, literally father's house. Then he points out this obvious but important difference we have to keep in mind as we study these things, or we can get confused. Unlike the modern Western notion of a nuclear family consisting of husband, wife, and children, ancient Israelite households were comprised of large extended families, also including a couple's marriage. And if you read it in context, he's not saying anything disparaging about the Western nuclear family. He's just pointing out that we can't assume that into these household texts when we read them in the scripture. It says here it would also include a couple's married children's families, potentially any as of yet unmarried sons and daughters, and male and female hired servants and slaves along with their families. So this would be all people, individuals that would be considered part of the house of the father, or part of the household, if you will. So you see how it's going to be important that we keep these differences in mind, right? As we try to glean pertinent principles for our lives today and make fitting applications. Now, today in this consideration of family in the Old Testament, we're going to begin here with the role and responsibilities of fathers in the Old Testament. Because that's where he begins, and we're following his general outline. We do skip some stuff, right? Some of it you may thank us for. There really is a lot that's either stated clearly, implied clearly, or exemplified about the role of fathers in the Old Testament. And we're really only going to scratch the surface today. I have a fair amount of text, but we're really only going to scratch the surface. It's almost going to be just an introduction to the overarching roles and responsibilities of fathers in the Old Testament. And Lord willing, in sermons to come, we're going to look more specifically at the father's responsibilities to his sons, the father's responsibilities to his daughters, etc., things like that. So today's going to be more of a survey, but it's going to have some specifics too. Now, I think most people, by default, if you ask them, would describe the Old Testament family structure as being inherently patriarchal. Right? Now, what does that mean? Father ruled. Okay, it's another one of those combination words, right? That's actually a Greek word, right? From the word for father and beginning or ruler or chief, something like that. And indeed, that's true. Some of the precepts that we've seen about, I'm saying it's true that it was inherently patriarchal, the Old Testament family. And you could say patricentric, if you've ever heard such a word. Meaning what? That the father was the center of it, you might even say. And we'll see that fleshed out. But think about how many of the instructions and teachings that we've seen regarding the marriage were undergirded by this same patriarchal notion, this same patriarchal view of the family. I'm just going to read over some of these quickly, but I think it shows it. And I've omitted things that would distract you into other things, so I'm not trying to pull anything. Y'all know what's behind those ellipses, okay? But look, for a man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. See, 1 Corinthians 11, 7 and forward. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. See, there's an undergirding philosophy here that's just assumed, okay? Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man, right? And this one, 1 Timothy 2:12. I do not permit a woman, dot, 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 to exercise authority over a man. Why? Because Adam was formed first, then Eve. See what's just assumed. And then, of course, explicitly stated in Ephesians 5:23. These are all passages we've looked at. That's why I'm reading them now to remind you. Hopefully it brings to mind these things in your mind. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything in their husbands. So, yes, okay? Remember, I started all that by saying, I think we all just assume when it comes to the Old Testament family, it was inherently patriarchal. I think it's safe to say that it was, right? That it was explicitly patriarchal. However, let me say this, and you all know this, and we've probably said it till you're tired of hearing it, but Western feminism has so maligned that word, has so demonized that word patriarchy, that it tends to communicate to those who hear it something that's very different, something that does not align with biblical patriarchy, okay? And I would argue, and I think we have here, and we'll continue to do so, that biblical patriarchy was never, at least intended by God, to be a tyrannical, despotic sort of institution. This wasn't a man who just had all these people under him to glorify him. Okay, a fallen man, I'm saying. All these people under him just to make his life better so he could walk on clouds and pillows and suffer no harm. Guys, that ain't it. Okay? I'll flesh this out, but let me be clear in saying that. The father's authority was pretty much absolute. Okay? It was regulated by the law. Okay, so he was under God, under God's direction, but over his family it was pretty absolute. But what I'm getting at here, and what I think what Kostenberger points out, he goes a little further than me, but I think it's good that he does, is that if you, and we'll look at these, if you really think and go through what the Old Testament shows us about the patriarchal role of the father in the family, it tells us just as much, if not more, about the responsibilities and duties that are incumbent upon him because of that role of headship than it does simply the position of authority and power that he has. Understand what I'm saying? In other words, with great power comes great responsibility, right? And the biblically speaking, right, to be the head of a family didn't mean that you had great duty and great responsibility for the care, preservation, cultivation, promulgation, upbuilding of that family. It was not just, go you get to wear a certain hat. Okay? You get the point I'm trying to distinguish from here. I think when we do this survey of responsibilities for now and sermons to come, our sort of neo-patriarchal balloons might get deflated a little bit if we've been on Twitter and I don't know what else people are on nowadays, YouTube, and watch these influencers, and we're getting an idea of what patriarchy means from the guys out west. Our heads might get popped a little bit here by what the Scripture teaches, because there's a lot about responsibility here. And please don't think I'm trying to capitulate to the culture, men, by saying this. I'm trying to be faithful to the Word of God. Okay, hear me clearly. If I haven't stated it clearly enough yet, yes, the father's the head of the family, without question, without exception. Yes, the Old Testament family is centered around the father. It just is. You can't deny it. Okay, but the Lord calls fathers to be more than just people who hold a position, right? He calls them to be people who do a holy work, to do a holy practice, right? Who honor and care for those they've placed under them. He calls men to model after him as the patriarch, as the ultimate patriarch. And look at this. Look at the way his paternal affections are described here in Psalm 68. His name is the Lord, exalt before him. Look, father of the fatherless, protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out prisoners to prosperity. Does that sound like an uncaring despot? No, it does not. And no, let me say, neither should we be if he is not. Now, probably the biggest responsibility in the life of an Old Testament father was this: the responsibility to lead the family in faithfulness to God. And chiefly, in doing that, they were to lead by way of example. There's ample places where that's borne out. I thought this was a great one because this is the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 17:1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I'm God Almighty. Look at the charge. Walk before me and be blameless." To what end? So he's calling Abraham himself to a life of holy consecration. He says, "That I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." So see, already there's this intimation of his offspring. And there's this necessity in the covenant of holiness, of consecration unto God. A few verses later, he says, "And I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you." If you'll remember, what he goes on to say is that same consecration, that same holiness of life that was incumbent upon Abraham would be incumbent upon his offspring. And Abraham was to lead them in that. Why do I say that? Well, look at what God says in the next chapter, chapter 18. He says this about Abraham. Watch this, men in particular. "I've chosen him." Now, did Abraham have a lofty patriarchal position? All right, he wasn't just the head of his family. He would go on to have more descendants than Nathan Garland, right? But he wasn't just the head of his family. What? I mean, he was like a covenant head in a sense, right? Like this covenant came through him. And look what he says, okay? "I've chosen him," God says of Abraham, "that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised to him." Does that duty, is that obligation attended by very serious consequences? Very serious consequences. And when we move forward in the patriarchal narratives, what you see is that this was the obligation of all Old Testament fathers, not just Abraham, and the well-being of their families very much depended on it. Very much rested on them. Let me show you a couple of examples that make us uncomfortable. Remember these daunting words. The Lord reveals his goodness, right? How's that daunting? Because we're not good. That's why that's daunting. "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty." Watch. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." Guys, think about some of those definitions and qualifications I said at the beginning. What's the point here? I mean, the third and fourth generation would probably be under a father's household, be under his patriarchal headship at this time. They lived in extended families. This would be as far as his authority, as far as his influence reached. See, his family, those under his headship, were going to either suffer or be blessed because of his obedience, because of the way he leads by example. Is that daunting? If it's not, you're not thinking through it, okay? Let me show you a case study of why that interpretation's right. Brandon says, please do. Think about Achan. Achan steals the items devoted to destruction at Jericho. Yeah. Jericho, thank you. And his whole family gets killed, stoned, and burned with stones. Why? Guys, that right there. Now, probably there was that, and here's the reality of it that we'll see later. Typically, as goes the father, so goes the family. Okay, now, can the gospel break that? Amen, hallelujah, praise God. We've seen the gospel break that, right? And some of you are blessing the Lord's name in your hearts right now because of that, right? But typically, that's the case. See, and as far as is, and in an actual patriarchal society, like, everyone follows the lead of the father. So what was probably true about Achan and his children? They were all just as bad. Talking to Ren Haney this morning about his toddlers. He's like, man, you don't have to teach them things how to sin. He's like, they just know it. They just do it. I was like, yeah, that'll convince you of the depravity of man. Somebody said, yeah, that'll convince you of your own depravity. I can't remember who said that. But anywho, the point being, guys, now you take that, children not starting from a blank canvas with already depraved nature, and you add a wicked father with near absolute rule over them, absolute influence over them, and what's going to be the direction of the family? You see that? Guys, these responsibilities are very serious, okay? Very serious. Now, let me show you a positive example of it. This is from the covenant renewal ceremony in Joshua 24. We all know it very well. Joshua, as the covenant mediator, charges Israel with this. He says, y'all choose this day whom you're going to serve. Okay, they had been unfaithful. It's time to renew the covenant. And then Joshua says, now not as covenant mediator, but as covenant head of his family, he says, but as for me and my house, as for me and those under my authority, what? We're going to serve the Lord. See that? He's taking his position as patriarch, as head of his family, and he's saying, this is the path we're going to go on. He's not guaranteeing that, well, we'll talk about that later. If I ramble too much, we'll be here all night. I can tell some of you are tired. Guys, what's the application for that? Our familial structures are different now. We tend to only have nuclear families. But what's the application? It's very simple. We have the same duty to live out the faith once for all delivered to the saints to our children as an example for them to follow. And guys, there's real tangible reward if we do, and there are real tangible consequences if we do not. And God's sovereign. And we're saved by grace. We just have to say the scripture affirms that all, right? Amen. Thank you. Got one amen. All right. Similarly, an Old Testament father was responsible for ensuring that his family properly and faithfully participated in the worship of the Lord. We can see something of the father centrality in Exodus chapter 12 when the Passover was given. Now, this was before the priesthood was established and father served as priests over families, and that changed a little, but we'll deal with that in a second. But notice here, tell all the congregation of Israel, this is on the first Passover, that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for the household. Right? If you remember, this was father-led. This was father-administered. And it was the father's responsibility to ensure that his family properly worshiped God. And guys, what happened if they didn't? The firstborn son died on this night, right? If the father didn't get the gumption to step up and make sure that this happened in accordance to the word of God, they would be swept. Their firstborn sons would be swept away in the judgment along with the firstborn sons of the Egyptians. Again, these are huge responsibilities. Now, here's what I was speaking to it a minute ago with dealing with how things change with the priesthood. Notice this. So even after the priesthood's established, we see this expansion of the duties of fathers given in these later feasts that were given, these memorial feasts. Deuteronomy 16:16, look at this. Three times a year, whose responsibility was it? All your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's the Passover time. Feast of Weeks, we call that Pentecost. The Feast of Booths, we typically call that the Feast of Tabernacles. A spring, summer, and a fall harvest. And all your males were to appear. But watch this. He said this just a few verses before. And I think it's interesting when we try to harmonize the two. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant. See the household language. Now, to whom's he speaking? Speaking to the fathers. But he's saying, hey, you make sure this gets done, I guess would be the way that you should say that, right? The Levite who's within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow. So it expands out. He says to the men of Israel, hey, this responsibility goes beyond your family, even to the destitute. You make sure they can get there. And all of you worship at the place that the Lord your God will choose. See, everyone's required to participate in the worship, but it's the heads of households that God charged to ensure that they do. See, the onus, the responsibility here is ultimately on the men. I think the application for us is obvious here. What's that? Fathers, it's our responsibility to make sure that our families faithfully attend and participate in the life of the church. Now, what's the reality? The reality is it's often the wife who has to drive it. And men, it shouldn't be. It just shouldn't be. That's not what God's called to her. Praise God for godly women that will step up in that vacuum. Amen? Amen. But it's not her responsibility. It's ours. Okay? It's not their responsibility. It's ours. All right. Similarly, again, a lot of connectedness here. God charged Old Testament fathers with making sure their children. This is an important one. Not that they all aren't. This is another huge one. Making sure their children were adequately instructed in the ways of the Lord. And of course, probably I smiled when you read this morning, brother. The greatest passage for this, the go-to proof text for this would be Deuteronomy 6 that Brother Sean read this morning. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you that you may do them. Watch. So here's the word, here's the commandment, here's the law that's to govern you, that I'm to teach you that you may fear, here's to be the result of it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son. See that language of the third and fourth generation again? See that household language here of responsibility? See, this is why I took the time to point that out so all these things would make sense. To them, it was just everyone under their household authority. We look at it and it's real confusing. Oh, what does it mean? Is this some kind of paedo-baptism thing? No. This is just everyone who was under their authority. Okay? Now, watch what he goes on to say explicitly. But notice, guys, going back to my early thesis, which really is like almost a thesis, not a premise. Notice that the position of the man's authority and primacy and centrality in most of these passages we're reading, it's just assumed. It's not even talked about. It's not even asserted. What's the emphasis? The responsibility he has because of that position that's assumed. You see that? Guys, that's weightier even. That's weightier even than if we just went through a long list of just, you know, places where the position is explicitly affirmed. But they didn't have to at the time. Anywho, that's probably an overstatement. But look at this. Look at going on in Deuteronomy 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today, first off shall be on your heart. Okay? Means we, men, we can't preach and not practice. We have to live out the faith and obedience that we require of our children. Amen? All right. And then, when you implant those words in your own heart, and you're living them out, you shall teach them diligently to your children, notice, diligently, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. What's he getting at? All the time. All the time. This is not a list, right? Well, if I do morning prayer and evening prayer, and then when I go out of the house, I'll recite the Shema or something. That's not the point. It's the Word of God is to permeate everything about your family. Everything about, it's to guide everything you do as a family. And your children need to know that. This is why we do this, because the Word of God says this. Right? I don't do this. Okay? Woe is me. But this is the Word of God, whether I fail or not. Okay? All this is convicting. Every single part of it. Where are we? I'm sorry. Okay, now watch this. Several verses later, verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God, the Lord our God, has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord dot, dot, dot. Remember those? The Lord delivered us with a mighty hand, right? The Lord conquered our enemies. The Lord redeemed us. The Lord purchased us, right? The Lord bought us. The Lord ransomed us. We became His. Remember that? Remember, you can go back and look it up. I should have just read it if I knew I'd spend that long. And the Lord, because then the Lord owns us, because He's purchased us by right of redemption, the Lord has commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as we are this day. It's to our good. And it will be righteous for us. This is what they were supposed to tell their children. It will be righteousness for us if we're careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as He's commanded us. See that? They're to point them to that fidelity and faithfulness. They're to give them instruction in it. And guys, this duty, this obligation of the Old Testament fathers, that's the undergirding behind passages like general axiomatic passages like Proverbs 22:6 there. Train up a child in the way he should go. According to what? The Word of God, right? It's explicit commands. It's principled instruction, etc. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he's old, he will not depart from it. I think that's misused as a promise, but it's certainly an abiding and very reliable principle. I will say that. And it's indicative of the command that we have. I think it also undergirds commands like these, and we'll deal with discipline later in parenting more so, but just consider how that sort of training up includes both instruction and correction. Okay? Passages like Proverbs 23:13, do not withhold discipline from a child. Look at this. I always love this one. In premarital counseling, if you strike him with a rod, sorry about that, he won't die. You're not going to kill him. Guys, you know what rod meant there? Rod. I love to say that. Because people say, oh, that's talking about a shepherd's crook. Where you got? No, that's a rod. The rod is for the fool's back, right? I'm not saying abuse your children, okay? I don't leave bruises on my children. But guys, the biblical admonition is discipline your son. If you strike him with the rod, not only will you not kill him, he won't die later. He won't get shot by a jealous husband or die in a drunken car crash. You'll deliver his soul from Sheol. Right? He won't get stoned by the elders of the city because he's a rebellious son, defying his mother and father. Right? You'll save him from Sheol. Right? Proverbs 13:24. Whoever spares the rod, this is what our society needs to hear today. Convicted my wife, she won't discipline her kids. I'm kidding. Yeah, she does. Whew, boy, does she. I'm kidding. Whoever spares the rod hates his son. What does our society today say? Whoever spares the rod loves his son. That's not what the Word of God says. Whoever spares the rod does so because he hates his son. And we'll finish with a passage in Hebrews that really makes that shine. But he who loves him, look, same language, is diligent to discipline him. You can't beat Paul's summation of all these principles. I know it's New Testament, but you've got to remember these were men living in the Old Testament, living in the Old Covenant. So they thought in these precepts, and these precepts undergirded their theology and practice of life. Paul said, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Don't exacerbate them. Don't be a tyrannical despot over them. Don't use your authority to just suppress them maniacally and selfishly to your own gain. But do bring them up in the discipline and instruction that the Lord commands. Amen? What's the application here? Do it. Right? It's ultimately, guys, hear this. It's ultimately, and this is so convicting to me. I abdicate this so much to Scott and Sean and Weston. Shame on me. But it's ultimately the father's responsibility to teach his children the ways of God, to teach his children the Word of God, to teach his children theology. It's not ultimately their pastor's responsibility. Not ultimately. It's not ultimately their Sunday school teacher's responsibility. Now, I'm grateful for you, man. That's the God's... I shouldn't say that. That's the... I don't know how to say it. I mean that. You can ask my wife. I'm eternally grateful for what you do to my children. But it's not ultimately your responsibility. It's ultimately. It's not ultimately Melissa's responsibility. It's not ultimately the mother's responsibility. Not ultimately. All those are proper. Amen? To have pastors and Sunday school teachers, and for sure mothers, they do have a direct responsibility. But ultimately what we see from the Scripture is that it falls on the fathers, that it's the father's responsibility. Amen? Oh, me? You can say, oh, you, and be talking about me, because I do abdicate that to my shame. Now, switching gears a little, sort of blending sacred and secular, kind of mix those two together, responsibilities, we see this, that the men of Israel had specific responsibilities to manage and maintain ancestral properties. I almost skipped over this, but I think it's worthwhile. To provide for the needs of their families with that property. So take what the Lord has given them, right? Cultivate it, work it to produce and provide for their family, and then do so in such a way that they faithfully pass on that property to their sons in perpetuity. Remember, the land was not to be sold outside of the clan, outside of the tribe. Now, granted, these are all very covenant-specific obligations, right? Germane to the old covenant land laws. But I think there are principles behind them that are transcendent and that we can see in a lot of other places. Let me give you an example. Proverbs 13:22. It's kind of the same principle as before. These sort of responsibility sort of undergird statements like this. A good man leaves an inheritance not just to his children, but to his children's children. That's what's that saying? I mean, it's saying he's diligent, he works in such a way that he not only provides for his immediate family, he provides. And so he works in such a way and is responsible and provides in such a way that that blessing then, what the things that he's provided, ends up being a blessing for successive generations, for his grandchildren. His grandchildren benefit from his work ethic, from his fruitfulness, from his productivity, from his proper, in their context, his proper management of the land, right? Proverbs says a good man, see, he doesn't squander everything on himself. Okay, he doesn't just work to make himself happy. He works for the good of his family, for the provision of his family. and his children and his children's children, etc. See that? The fruit of his labor goes on, guys. And think about this, yeah. Now again, this is New Testament, but think who wrote it? Saul of Benjamin, right? A man living in Old Covenant Judaism. Okay? Now think, it's just assumed. He doesn't even make a case for it. He says, if anyone does not provide for, notice it's masculine pronoun, his, right? His relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Guys, is that scathing? Guys, that's scathing, right? Now, and think about it. He goes on, I think, in this same book, when they're trying to figure out what to do with widows, what does he say? Right? Let their own let their own family patriarchs provide for them if they're there. It's their responsibility. See that? So when he talks about here his own relatives and the members of his household, Paul's thinking in that broader context here. Right? Well, we could go a lot of places. I mean, if my father, my mother becomes old and unable to care for themselves, it's my responsibility. It's not my sister's. You understand that? Ultimately, it's my responsibility to provide for them. It's not hers. Now, God bless her if she helps, of course, right? But it's ultimately my responsibility. And our society has shifted so much in these, it's hard for us to even fathom a situation where this could even work. But what does Paul say? Right? A man who doesn't, says, has denied the faith is worse than an unbeliever. That's like, we need to change things, right? We need to change things. All right. Now, I know that's complicated and there's a lot of questions like nursing homes and whatever, and I'll just tell you, my dad ain't going to want to live with anybody. And he's not going to want to live in a nursing home. And if he gets to that point, it's going to be tough. Okay? But it's incumbent upon me to somehow try to honor him according to the fifth commandment and still provide for him what he needs. Okay? And I'm just using myself, so all the attention and the flaming goes on me. Okay? Not to be self-centered. Oh, wow. I forgot about this. Think about this, okay? If you think about it, this is a precedent that was set in the creation narratives themselves. Watch. Genesis 2:15, we've looked at a ton. The Lord God took the man, put the man in the Garden of Eden to work it, to keep it. We'll deal with the latter of those two in a minute. Work theirs, cultivate, right? Take those natural resources that are provided, turn them into things that promote human flourishing, provide for his family, etc. Now, Adam was given a helper. But was the helper meant to help him cultivate the ground? No, Alan says, well, we'll just skip all these passages then. No, but you're right. That's right. She was a helper to help him fill up the world with image bearers. Subjugate the world through that. Let me show it to you, okay? I mean, God bless her if she goes beyond that, but that's not her responsibility is my point, okay? Genesis 3:17, what's this? The judgments on the fall, okay? If you'll remember, the man and the woman were cursed in the area of their specific duties and responsibilities. Right? Is that making sense? To Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Look, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain shall you eat of it all the days of your life. What had Adam been charged to do? To work the ground. See, now there's futility in working the ground. That's the judgment upon him, upon his vocation. He says, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, shall eat the plants by the... I'm going to skip over. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. I'm seeing the time, I'm getting nervous. So the man's curse in his area of responsibility. Look what he says to the woman. He doesn't say anything about the ground. What does he say? I'll multiply your pain in childbearing. Thank you, Brandon. In pain, you shall bring forth children. And look, second thing, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So what were the two clearly stated things thus far that were the responsibility of the woman, the reason for which she was created as a helpmeet? She was created to be a helpmeet to her husband, and she was created to bear and nurture children. See, both of those areas now were afflicted with futility. Guys, it's not to say she can't help him till the ground. God bless her for going above and beyond. But it is to say it's not her duty, it's his. Does it mean the man can't help nurture children? God forbid. Right? Okay. But he can't bear them. So we know that's not his responsibility. Right? Regardless of what they say today. The people who follow science. Laughable. And look at this. Adam goes on even after this to say, look at this, reaffirming the vocation of Eve. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. See that, like, statement, fundamental statement of purpose there? Guys, the roles are very clear biblically, right? But and for most of human history, they've just been simply assumed. Like, no one has even questioned them. Now, very similar to this, I think we can get to this if y'all will indulge me. I think this is our last one, our last category, not last scripture. The man was responsible for the protection of his household against threats. Again, we're talking about things we see stated, exemplified, implied in the Old Testament. And again, I would say this was a primeval responsibility that God had given to men. Let me show you again, back in Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Provision, protection. What's that word? Scott said it. Guard. Shamar is the Hebrew word. To guard, to protect something. Very, very militaristic sort of language. As a priest guarding the temple and that sort of thing. I think this too is something that was simply assumed. Let me show you a couple places where that's going to show up as just an assumption. Here's one we read over. The author of Hebrews said this about Noah's motivation in building the ark. We tend to overlook it. By faith, Noah being warned by God, verse 11:7, concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark, look, for the saving of his household. We never even think about it like that, do we? Right? What is he doing? He's being a faithful patriarch. He's being a faithful covenant head. He's preserving the promise of the godly line that was going to come through, he didn't know it at the time, but Shem, right? See all that. Look at this. You can see the idea being perpetuated in Abram's rescue of Lot. There's a lot of lessons in that. Lot's a grown man now. Lot's went off and moved off. Lot's his nephew. But look, when Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth trained men, not women. Of course, you have to specify that today. You never would have had to before. Okay, women didn't serve in combat in the ancient world. Look, those men born in his house, 318 of them. This is a household thing. It's a big household. And went in pursuit as far as Dan. Okay, so he went to the ends of Israel, the northern extremities of Israel, to go rescue his kinsmen. And he brought them back with Lot and the possessions and the women and the people, etc. Now, notice how ubiquitous this principle was. Remember this, Joshua 1:12. Okay, remember the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, they all wanted a piece of land on the other side of the Jordan, not in the promised land. Remember that? When they saw it, they liked it. And God told Moses, that's fine, let them have it. But Moses said, but you got to swear that you're going to come conquer the land with us before you take it. Or if you take it now, right? You still got to come fight. Well, look at this. Joshua says to those people, your wives and your children shall remain in the land while you go over and fight. Guys, yeah, I know it's no duh, but today you have to say it, right? Whose responsibility was it to go off to fight war? The men. Why did they leave the women and children at home? To protect them. It's the man's responsibility to die, should dying need to be done. To defend, should defending need to be done. This is absolutely clear in the Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament. Now here's something interesting. Or it's not necessarily interesting, but it's something we don't need to overlook. And that's the fact that this duty, it went beyond just physical protection. Okay, and there's a great example I ran across in this. I don't even remember where. It might have been from the book. I don't remember. Job chapter 1. Watch this. Job was affirmed as a righteous man, right? His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So they're partying it up. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send... Look, so he's the patriarch. These are grown kids, but he's the family patriarch. They're part of his household. They're under his authority. Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, don't want to do it again. It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. What's he doing? He's protecting his kids spiritually, right? He's being vigilant to watch out for their spiritual danger, for themselves, for them putting themselves in spiritual danger. Guys, which one's more important here? That's more important than protection from physical danger. Now, on the other hand, okay, we're talking about very, you know, typical definitions of masculinity here. An Old Testament father was expected to be compassionate. We don't typically couple those together, but look at what the Scripture does. As a father shows compassion to his children, it's just assumed, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Are those mutually exclusive? That vigilant protection, defense, hardworking provision, and compassion. Guys, they can't be. God does it, right? It can't be. We have to affirm both, right? Let me show you from the New Testament, but watch this. The neo-patriarchal movement likes part of this verse, a clause from it, a phrase from it. Be watchful. Be vigilant. Stand firm in faith. Act like men. Be strong. Are men strong by nature? Yeah, right? Act like men. Be strong. Be watchful. Be vigilant. Be firm. Be faithful. Be men. Right? That's the New Testament charge. You know what the next verse is? Let all that you do be done in love. Very next verse. You can't make that stuff up. Guys, those are not mutually exclusive. And balanced biblical masculinity, balanced biblical fatherhood looks like both of those verses. Strong, a strong leader. A leader that's vigilant to defend, protect, provide for his family, instruct them, who's fearless to do so, and yet does everything he does because he loves them and because he fears God. You see that? That's biblical patriarchy right there. That's what balanced masculinity looks like. Now, because I was going to read Hebrews 12, and I won't. I'm going to be gracious to you. But read that on your own, if you will, as an application of this, as the example, beginning at 12:5 through 11 there. You can go and read that on your own. it shows us the example to follow. And it shows us that strength and resolve and hearty discipline and diligent discipline and diligent instruction does not mean tyranny or despotism, not necessarily. That it shows us that doing that properly and out of the right motivation is an act of love. Why? Because it points to the example of God as our Father and that He disciplines us for our good because He loves us. Okay? So I'll skip all of that. I think I was just going to conclude by reading this. It'll be anticlimactic, but the day is soon past. Ephesians 6:4, we read it already. But think of it as we summarize this. It's just kind of a survey, right? We're going to deal, Lord willing, with specific Old Testament responsibilities to specific genders of children and that sort of thing later. But think about this. Paul's summary statement here. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. Isn't it interesting that he starts there? Right? He starts with don't exacerbate your children. What does that tell us? You're going to have a tendency. It's a common thing, I think Brandon said. It's going to be your tendency. Power tends to corrupt. Okay? Doesn't necessarily corrupt absolutely because Jesus is not corrupted, but power has that tendency. Authority tends to go to our heads. Men tend to be selfish by nature. Women tend to be selfish by nature. Right? The Christian has to push back against the effects of the fall by the power of the Spirit, right, with the confidence that we have in the Word of God. He says, don't exacerbate your children. Don't rule over your children in a way that exacerbates them, that unjustly provokes them to wrath, that unjustly sets them off. Don't just do things to flex your muscles so you can feel good about yourself, right? That's wicked despotism. That's not biblical patriarchy. He says, but don't provoke them to wrath, but do bring them up. And look, the discipline, negative experience, positive motivation, positive result, and instruction of the Lord. Amen? That's our duties, fathers. All right, let's pray. We'll be done. Our eternal Father, we thank you for the example you've set for us. We thank you for the great watch care, provision, protection, the great diligence with which you've shepherded us in our lives. Thank you for the love you have for us. Thank you for the discipline that you impart to us for our good. Lord, help us. Help the fathers among us to model these things, to be faithful to what you've called us to do, to be faithful in the headship of our families, Lord. Help us to see those areas where we're failing. Help us to repent. Help us to not make excuses, but just to turn, repent, and pursue faithfulness. Lord, we need your grace for that. Thank you that you are gracious. Thank you that you are a compassionate Father. As we consider our weaknesses and our failures here, we're all the more reminded of that and are dependent upon that fact. So receive us now as the Father that you are. Help us to be faithful children of you. Help us to be faithful concerning the wives and children that you've given us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.